God, welcome home. It is good to see each and every one of you. I invite you to join me in our call to worship. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Christ is risen. Alleluia. Alleluia. The Lord is risen indeed. How good and pleasant it is when kindred live together in unity. In the name of the triune God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer. Let us worship God.
Reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 32. Listen for what the Spirit has to say to the church this day. Now the whole group of those who had believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many owned lands or houses, sold them, and bought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as each had any need. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson is from the first letter of John, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1, reading through chapter 2, verse 2. Listen for the word of God. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light, as God himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Well, our third and final reading today is the gospel reading, and it comes from John's gospel, chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. It picks up just after the resurrection. Now, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked because of their fear, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Now, when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, he was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nail in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nail and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and this time Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said again, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, believe." Thomas answered him, saying, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you too may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Friends, this too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So before we go any further today, I need to take a moment to say thank you. Thank you for an extraordinarily gracious welcome into New York City and into your church. This is your church. I trust that you know that. Well, yes, now technically and theologically speaking, it is Christ's church, but on a day-to-day practical level, you are the custodians of this place and everything it stands for and everything it points toward. Because you are the ones who have made promises as babies were held in arms and they were sprinkled with water and called by their truest name, Child of the Covenant. And you are the ones whose children have grown up playing sardines in this sanctuary, learning that the darkness isn't quite so frightening if you have a friend by your side. You are the ones who have sung by candlelight on your holiest night, and you are the ones who have belted out the hallelujah chorus on your holiest morning. You are also the ones whose broken hearts have sat in these pews longing for comfort. And you are the ones who have come forward week after week after week for bits of bread and sips of juice or wine, trusting that somehow even the most ordinary things can be used for a sacred purpose. And even if you are visiting today, well, this is your church too. Because you are the ones who decided among endless other opportunities for brunch and recreation and resting that for some reason this was where you needed to be this morning. So here we all are, and it is good to be together. I have to tell you, I have been waiting months to say that. The truth of the matter is, it's not just good to be together, it's essential to be together. All of our scripture this morning points toward this, but perhaps none as strongly as John's first letter. You just heard Beverly read it moments ago, and right out of the gate, the author of this letter makes it clear that community is non-negotiable in the Christian life. These words and their urgency, they astonish me every time I encounter them. We don't know who it was written by or who it was written to, but, you know, that doesn't even matter because at the very core of these words, they are universal. So the author is writing on behalf of some group of people, writing to another group of people, and says this. We are telling you everything that has been from the beginning. What we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our own hands, everything we have come to know about life and faith, we are telling you about it all, the author says, everything we know to be true. The good news of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, the good news of mercy and grace and redemption, we are telling you everything. Because here's the thing about it. That truth brings us more joy than we could have ever imagined. But that joy will never be entirely complete for us until it is joy that you share in too. So in other words, on this second Sunday of Easter, we do well to remember that we know more about resurrection when we are together. Or to put it in other words still, we need each other. I just finished reading a remarkable novel. It's called The Great Alone. It's by Kristen Hanna. It's the story of Leni Albright, a 13-year-old young woman, and her parents. Ernst is her father. He is a former prisoner of war, and he comes home from Vietnam changed. Cora is his wife, who will do anything and go anywhere for the man she loves. So after Ernst makes an impulsive decision, what that means is moving to Alaska to live far off the grid in a remote corner. Now, I don't want to spoil the book for you, because you should read it. It's quite good. There's plenty more that I won't tell you, but the essential piece for today is this. At first, Alaska is a great plan for the Albright family. It is a hard place, it is wild, and it is dangerous, and it requires an awful lot of everyone who lives there. And that hard work is good for Ernst. And there is a very small, close-knit community that surrounds that family and helps them learn how to survive in this very difficult place. But over time, Ernst's demons, they return, and they bring all of his old fears along with them. He becomes suspicious of everyone, and because everyone eventually proves themselves to be human, he isolates himself and his family more and more, until he has actually built a literal wall around their property, a wall that he locks with the key that he hangs around his neck. Now, in his mind, he was doing all of this to keep them safe, but kept apart from everybody else, their lives began to deteriorate. You see, that family's problems, they don't get better in isolation. They become more pronounced until eventually all of their very worst selves are present. And with no one else left to turn on, they turn on one another. Ernst has a history of violence towards his wife, and it escalates until it is turned toward his daughter. Desperate by that situation, Cora kills Ernst. And the mother and daughter panic and get rid of the body. This leaves them no choice but to go to jail or return to the lower 48 states and go into hiding. The story continues to unfold for quite some time, but here's the part to remember. Inside of that wall, more than one death occurred. Ernst died. He did. But something in Cora and Leni died as well. You see, fear ultimately always tells us a lie. It tells us that we are better off on our own. It tells us that the risk of being community outweighs the reward. 1 John, however, declares the truth, and that truth is that we need each other. I know it's my first day here, but you've actually heard me say before that we can't be Christian by ourselves. And in actuality, I think I think we can't even be fully human by ourselves either. We simply were not created to be that way. And when we insist otherwise, and when we try otherwise, eventually, sometimes sooner and sometimes later, but eventually, we discover that not only is it impossible, well, the very act of trying kills something inside of us. History has shown us this time and time again. When we become convinced that we don't need anybody else, what we're saying is, we know better than everybody else. I can tell you that this does not work out in real life. Now, there are some things that I know I don't know. Today, I'm actually aware of about 10 million things that I know I don't know. But there are also things that I don't even know I don't know. Those are the moments when we need our community the most, when we need others to point out our blind spots so that our vision can improve, so that more and more we are looking at the world through resurrection eyes. Here's something of what I mean by that. Just this past Wednesday, my moving truck arrived. I had been waiting for it a while. My friend Meg arrived on Thursday to help me unpack and move furniture around because she is a saint. And as it turns out, we were having a disagreement about a sofa. I was certain it was going to fit in a particular room, and she was certain it would not. We went back and forth on this for a good while until finally she said, "All right, we'll try it." And I said victoriously, "See, you believe me." And she said, "No, Thomas, it's just that I don't think you'll believe it doesn't fit until you see it doesn't fit." It was then that I decided I really need to make some more friends who aren't preachers. So we tried it. And I probably don't need to tell you that it didn't fit. So it's one of those L-piece sectionals, two pieces that go together, and it just didn't fit, and so I said, "Well, I give up. I don't know where it's going to go." And Meg said, "What if we take it apart? Half of it could fit in this room, and the other half could fit in this room." I gave her that look that I reserve when I am trying to communicate without saying the words, "Have you lost your mind?" But I agreed to try it. And as it turns out, it was the perfect solution. I just hadn't been able to see it. I needed Meg's eyes and Meg's vision and Meg's wisdom to show me that there was indeed another way forward. Now that's just a sofa. But it's not always just a sofa. Not that long ago, my friend Tom back in Kansas City had the opportunity to meet John Lewis. John Lewis is a congressman representing the 5th District of Georgia. He's also a man who was beaten senseless on the bridge a fateful day in Selma, Alabama, March of 1965. In talking with Tom, the congressman told him a story. He said that half a century after that day, a man came to his office in Washington. He told Mr. Lewis that he had been one of the officers that had beaten him that day. The man had tears in his eyes. He said, "I was blinded by hatred." And he said, "I was wrong." He said, "I am so sorry. I couldn't see it then, but I have since learned. I have learned from others, and so now I know. I know I was wrong, and I am so sorry." The congressman looked at the man standing in front of him, and he said, "I forgive you." He said, "I forgive you because I continue to believe that it is possible that we will someday get this right." So I suppose there are some who would say that with everything that has the potential to go wrong, and with everything that has gone wrong, believing that we can still get it right is naive. that to choose the high road, to choose to live by the ideal, to choose one another, to choose to live with grace and love and forgiveness in a world that prioritizes many other things. You could say that that is naive. But I think that these words from John, both 1 John and John Lewis, I think that they are the words that remind us what is real and true. That we need each other. And to ignore that, or to give up on what the gospel insists over and over and over again, is possible. Well, I think that's what's naive. There is always a way forward. There is always a chance for us to be better today than we were yesterday, and a chance for us to be better tomorrow than we are today. Easter assures us that this is so. More often than not, we just need a little help to get there. So one last story for you today, one that might feel a little closer to home for some of you. There was a woman at my previous church in Kansas City. Her name was Sybil, and for most of her life, Sybil was married to a man named Tony. Tony was a giant of a man, not in stature, but surely in character. Now, he was the one who would stand outside in our crowded parking lot, no matter what the weather, directing traffic so that everyone could get in and out of worship safely. That was all I knew about him until the day I visited him in the hospital. I went to the reception desk and I asked for Tony Deal, and the receptionist said, "Oh, you mean Dr. Deal?" And I said, "Yes, Tony." And she said to me, "Ma'am, in this hospital, he is always and only Dr. Deal." You see, I had no idea that Tony, director of traffic, as far as I knew, was also one of the foremost surgeons in the entire state. Unfortunately, it wasn't long before Tony died during a routine complication in his own surgery. It seemed particularly cruel, and it crushed his wife, Sybil. I worried about her for months, talking with her and visiting her and praying for her, but nothing seemed to make much of a difference. She finally agreed to attend a grief support group I was leading, but week after week, she would sit silently and let everyone else do the talking. After every session, she would leave me a voicemail. "I'm sorry, Jenny," she would say, "but it's just too hard. I cannot do it. I cannot talk about losing the love of my life." This went on for some time until the very last day of our gathering. Sybil entered the room with a bag full of picture frames, and when we were all there, she said in her small, gentle voice, "If you don't mind, I would like to tell you about Tony now." And she took out picture after picture, and she told us about his life and about their life together. And before she finished, she said to the group, "I haven't spoken before today because I couldn't. It wasn't possible. It was too hard. My heart was too broken. But week after week, you did it. I saw your strength, and your strength has become my strength. Thank you for giving me my life back." I can tell you that as sure as I have ever known anything, I know that Sybil Deal was resurrected right in front of my eyes by the power of God working through the community of that grief group. You see, day in and day out for almost 6 years, I sat by the dying and the despairing. I stood on steps similar to these at Village Church and declared 188 times that death had no power to pull us from God's love. What I learned from that, what I learned from those who were brave enough to let me walk alongside of them, is that resurrection is so strong. It comes to us on both sides of the grave. I know we talk about the resurrection of the dead in our creeds and confessions, but when we talk about Jesus breaking the power of death on Easter morning, we are talking about Jesus breaking the power of every form of death, including forms that have absolutely nothing to do with how our hearts beat where our lungs breathe. The love of God that can raise the dead is simply too strong to stay away from the living, too. There's nothing that can keep that kind of love away from us. It holds on to us in death, but it holds on to us in life as well. And I think that might be the greatest truth and the greatest challenge of Easter, to live like resurrected people here and now. But I also think that that is what the world needs most from us. Not for us to worry so much about getting into heaven, but to work hard to get a little bit of heaven into us. And like most challenging things, it's easier when we don't go it alone. The power of community, it doesn't require us to be superheroes. It doesn't even require us to be our very best self every minute of every day. It simply requires us to be honest and authentic. You see, that grief group, they didn't move any mountains. They were having a whole lot of really bad days. But God can and does bring resurrection out of that. Resurrection actually has a long, long history of doing some of its very best work in the dark. So think back to those words of Scripture this morning, those words from John. We need each other, because there is no real joy for any of us until there is joy for all of us. We can't know the true fullness of resurrection until it is made real for everyone. So this week, friends, let us live like resurrected people. Let us look around and see the people around us, the ones we know and the ones we don't. Let's see them and connect with them, listen to them and learn from them. The world needs us to live this way. And God longs for us to live this way. So let's give it our very best effort, and let's do it together. Pray with me. Gracious God, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Well, friends, it was the love of God that brought you into this place. And it is the same love of God that now sends you out from this place into a world that is eager to know something of that love from you. But before you go, receive these words. May joy and nothing less follow you all the days of your life. May you be blessed and may you be a blessing, and may you rest well today, secure in the knowledge that the Lord of Light, who has brought you this far already, will lead you and countless others all the way home. Amen.